and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And we looked at John chapter 1 and saw that what he saw there in the desert with Jesus Christ. And so after that moment last week, he traveled onward from there, and he went into the home of Laban, and he found this beautiful woman there by the name of Rachel. And he decided that she was the woman of his dreams, that he wanted to marry her. And so he struck up a deal with Laban. And basically the deal was that he would work for Laban in his pastures for 7 years, and at the end of that time, Laban would give to him Rachel as his wife. But unfortunately, Laban was a little bit like Jacob, and he understood what it meant to trick someone and to deal treacherously. And so in the middle of the night, Laban snuck in his other daughter by the name of Leah, his elder daughter. And so Jacob consummated the marriage with a woman that he had not intended to. In the morning, you recall that Jacob woke up. He was furious. He was angry. He went to Laban. He wanted to know why he had done this to him. And basically, there was not much that he could do. He'd already consummated the marriage, and so he was married to Leah. And so they strike up a new deal, right? And Laban says, if you'll work for me another 7 years, then I'll give you Rachel as your wife as well. And so Jacob says, fair enough. That sounds fine to me. She's a wonderful girl. So he works for Laban another 7 years. He marries Rachel, and we wish that the story would have ended there. But as we continue to study last week, basically what happens is Jacob begins to prosper in the house of Laban. You see, they had to strike up another deal. They had to figure out what the wages would be if Jacob was to stay with these two wives there in the house of Laban. And the deal was struck up that basically Laban would give to Jacob all of his impure, all of his spotted flock, those that Laban really didn't want in the first place, all of those would go to Jacob as his wages for all of the time that he would serve Laban. But unfortunately, or fortunately for Jacob, however you want to look at it, over time, his flock began to grow, and it was stronger, much stronger than Laban's flock. And so Laban kept changing things. He kept determining new wages and kept trying to trick Jacob on a regular basis. And so finally, Jacob takes his wives and he says to them, your father has dealt treacherously and he has changed my wages now 10 times and I just can't take it anymore. It's time for us to go. So we looked at that story last week, and we talked about how it was really an opportunity for Jacob to show what his conversion to Christ really looked like. You see, if Jacob was the same old individual, what he would have done was he would have responded to Laban in kind. When Laban began to trick him and began to do these things to him, then he would have done the same to him. He would have gotten retribution. But Jacob says an interesting thing to his wives. He says to them, God, that your father wanted to harm me, but God would not permit him. In other words, Jacob says to his wives, you know, I've learned something in this time with your father. All the things that he's done to me, I've learned that I could trust God and that God was going to provide for me and take care of me, even in the midst of deceitful and wicked men. So I closed off last week basically by saying Jacob has grown up a lot. He's not the same man that he used to be. He was not yet the man that God wanted him to be, but he had come a long ways in his search for who he was supposed to be. So as we pick up this week's story, once again, Jacob is going to be put to the test. He's left his father-in-law, and he's left with his wives, and he's parted away, but God is going to put him through another test, and he's going to see a process being played out before his eyes of God giving him everything that he had promised. You'll recall that before even any of this happened, God had promised Jacob to give him a blessing, that he had promised to give him a land as an inheritance and to give him descendants that were as many as the stars were in the sky, and everywhere Jacob walked, remember that God had said, this is where your foot is touching, I'm going to give this land to you as well. Well, now after he has left Laban, basically the process has begun where God is going to begin to fulfill all of the promises that he had made to Jacob. But you see, there's one small problem. In the middle of God fulfilling all of the promises that he had given to Jacob, Jacob was going to have to come face to face with what he had done in the past. You see, beloved, this morning it's interesting to me that God would not allow Jacob to claim this land that God had promised to him, that he had been blessed with, and all that he'd been given by his father without first going back and dealing with his past. I wish I had time to unpack everything, but if you just look at the story, basically, God takes him out of Laban's house, and he's moving him back. He's taking him back to the land that God had promised to him. And in order to do that, Jacob is going to have to once and for all deal with his sin. He's going to have to once and for all deal with the problems and the mistakes that he had made along the way. In order to claim the promises of God, he had to deal with what he had done along the way. And it's interesting how oftentimes God does this. You see, God had done this very same thing to others before Jacob. In fact, God had done it to his grandfather, Abraham. Abraham's story happens very early in his life. God had told Abraham to get up and to leave his family and his kindred and his land. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham just got up and went. One day, God just said, Abraham, I want you to get up. I want you to leave. He didn't give him a GPS. He didn't give him directions. He didn't tell him anything at all. He just said, I want you to get up and leave. And Abraham had the faith to do it. When Abraham did, God brought him to a place called Negev. And there at Negev, he promised him that he would give him this land. And Abraham, the Bible says, looked around and the Canaanites were everywhere. So it's interesting that God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you this place as your dwelling. But Abraham notices that there's already people dwelling there. And so God's going to have to deal with that, right? All of a sudden, the chapter 12, verse number 10 of Genesis, a famine comes into the land, the Bible says, and Abraham, out of fear, decides to leave the place that God had promised to give him, that place there in Negev, out of fear of starvation. And he decides that he better off to go down into Egypt because there the famine wasn't as severe. And there's only one problem with this. God had not told Abraham to go. Remember at the start of Genesis 12, God told Abraham to get up and leave, and Abraham responded in faith. He moved. And when Abraham responded in faith, God said, this is the land that I'm going to give you. All of a sudden in verse number 10, a famine comes into the land. God doesn't tell Abraham, get up and leave this place. Abraham just decides to do it of his own accord, out of fear. Then the story basically unfolds that as Abraham's going down to Egypt, he turns to his wife and he says, you know, you're a pretty gal and they're gonna want you as their own. And so I'll tell you what, why don't when we get down to Egypt, you tell everybody that you're my sister and then perhaps they'll spare my life. Now that is a real ladies' man, right? So they go on down to Egypt, and she does. She plays the part, and all of a sudden curses begin to fall on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh comes to Abraham and he says, what have you done? How come you didn't tell me this was your wife? And how come you were dealt with me so treacherously? You go on your way. And so God sends, through the hands of Pharaoh, God sends Abraham out of Egypt. Now it's interesting that the Bible says that when he left Egypt, God took him back to the place he was before there in Negev. Now why in the world would God do that? Well, you see, Abraham had left something back there in the past. He'd left his faith. And so God had to bring Abraham back to the place that he had left him. And now all of a sudden, when we fast forward a few years to the life of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, we find the grandson doing the same mistakes, doing the same problems. He's got a mistake here in the past that's not been dealt with. And so God says, all right, Jacob, if you want to be blessed, if you want to get all that I've promised you, if you want to claim these things, here's what you got to do. You got to go back to your past. You got to go back to Esau, and you've got to deal once and for all with what's happened, and you've got to bring a resolution to it. You see, there's a trend there, beloved, that we can learn from. In order for God to use Abraham and in order for God to use Jacob, God first brought them back to the very place of their failure. God brought them back to their past to resolve the issues that were left unresolved. And I've seen that over and over in my life, and maybe some of you could testify to the same fact this morning. Oftentimes, this is exactly how God moves. It's not that our past is unforgiven, for indeed it is. But in order to move forward, God oftentimes brings us back to a place of failure to deal with it, to resolve it, and to put it behind us. You see, Jacob could never inherit the land. Jacob could never be the man that God wanted him to be and to receive the blessings that God wanted to give him until first he resolved what was going on in the past. I think it's for that specific reason that God does it oftentimes. I believe that God often brings us back to our failure before we see our blessing because he wants us to show us who we are now and compared to who we were then, and to show us that there's these unresolved things, to allow us to see our past through new eyes, specifically to see our past through his eyes. And I believe it is a testing of our faith, as it were, to mold us into the new person that we're supposed to be. It brought to mind what we've been studying on Wednesday nights. We've been studying the book of Philippians, and the past 2 weeks we've looked at Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I told the church on Wednesday nights that in no way was the apostle trying to imply that you and I earn our salvation. You know, there is nothing that I could ever do that God would just look down and say, you know what, now you've done it, I'm going to give you my favor. Likewise, there's nothing I can ever do to lose my salvation. We are not saved by the things that we do. That's not what Paul is saying when he says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What he's describing here in this moment is the process of becoming more like Christ on a daily basis. You see, what he's describing is a daily intentional effort to be more like Jesus, to begin to love the things that he loves and to begin to hate the things that he hates. And as a part of that process over the years, what I've seen is, as a part of working out my salvation, a part of my struggle is simply coming to grips with who I was in the past. See, for most of us, maybe I'll just preach to myself this morning. It's easy to see that Christ can forgive us, but we oftentimes don't want to forgive ourselves. God's plan for Jacob was to bring him back to his failure, to bring him back to the point of his mistake, so that Jacob would see his mistake through his eyes. He would see his mistake through the lens of sin and what had happened, and that he would see that mistake and he would resolve it once and for all. It was forgiven. It was as far as the east is from the west. But in order for Jacob to be blessed, he needed to deal with the consequences of what had taken place and to see God move. There probably had to be a million thoughts running through Jacob's mind at this moment, don't you think? As Jacob begins this long journey, he gathers up everybody, and if he's like the Guffey household, it's a small miracle just getting everybody packed up, right, and ready to go. He gets everybody packed up, and he's ready to go, and they begin this long journey. And they're not sitting there, and they're forward to explore or anything like that. They're taking each and every step of the journey by foot, and I think as he took every step along the way, he thought to himself, man, I wonder what Esau's going to say. I mean, the last time I saw Esau, Esau was going to kill me. I wonder if he still wants to kill me. I wonder what Esau's got on his mind. I wonder what mom and dad have been up to for these years, you know, while I've been gone. I wonder what they're going to be thinking. I wonder if they're going to give me a hug. I wonder if they're even still alive. He's got to have a million thoughts running through his mind. He's got a long walk of shame mixed with the imagination that was awaiting him, that when he returned to his past, how in the world would it all be resolved? Well, next week, that's exactly what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this moment when Jacob stands face to face with Esau, and he has to look at what he's done. He has to look at the pain that he's caused, and he's got to see how God's going to resolve it. But this week, what I want to do is I want you to look at that process. I want you to look at each and every step along the way in the journey, and I want you to see how God used the journey from Ur and Laban's house back to his own home, how God used that journey to shape Jacob into the man that he wanted him to be in order that he could bless him. That's what Genesis chapter 32 is all about. It's a chapter about Jacob making his way home. And as Jacob's on his way home, his mind begins to think on all that he's done. He begins to wonder what Esau is going to be thinking. And so surely Esau has not forgotten. He's going to be angry to see Jacob. He's probably going to try to kill him. And so Jacob decides, I better have a plan. Jacob does what Jacob does best. This guy is brilliant. Now listen, you might fault Jacob for a lot of things, but this guy, he knew how to develop plans and to execute those plans. He was a cunning little fella. And so he begins to think to himself, well, if Esau's going to come out, if he's going to kill me, he's going to kill all my servants, he's going to kill my wives and my children, he's going to kill my herds, or he's going to take them as his own, I better come up with some sort of plan to know how to deal with this fella. Well, that's exactly what he does. The first part of chapter number 32, he sends some of the servants home, sends some of the servants ahead of him, and they go to meet Esau to find out exactly what Esau was thinking. He sends out these servants to gauge Esau's anger. He wanted to know what kind of mental state that Esau was in. Well, perhaps if Esau was angry, Jacob might say, well, you know what? This isn't worth it. I don't want to be blessed by God. I just don't want to deal with this. I don't want to inherit the land. I'm just going to turn around. It's better to deal with Laban than Esau who wants to kill me. Only there's a problem. His servants go and they see Esau and they come back to Jacob and they've got some troubling news. When they went to Esau, Esau found out that Jacob was coming, and so Esau did something. He compiled 400 men, and they began to ride out to Jacob. Now, if he had forgiven Jacob, you would imagine that you wouldn't need 400 men, right? I mean, if you've forgiven somebody, you don't get 400 of your strongest men and say, hey, let's go tell them I've forgiven them. No, if you get 400 men together, you've done it for the purpose of battle, right? The fact that he gathered 400 men, well, that says that Esau wants war. So Jacob gets this word back from his servants and sensing an imminent battle. He knows that he cannot win because Esau's always been stronger and his army's stronger. So what does he decide to do? He comes up with a plan. You would have think in this moment that he would have prayed. He would have sought the counsel of God. For God had already delivered him out of Laban's hands, right? But instead, he comes up with a plan. He goes to a source of deliverance inside of himself. And basically, he decides, I'm going to divide my family, my herds and my camps into smaller groups, into many camps, and I'm going to send them in different directions. He even says, the Bible says to himself, that all of a sudden he thought to himself, well, you know, if Esau strikes this group, then this group's going to get away. It seems logical, doesn't it? But you see, such a plan is cold and callous. When Jacob decides that he's going to send one group in one direction and others in other directions, what he's really saying is, this group is unimportant to me. He devalued their lives in order to protect another group of people. In fact, if you read it carefully, it's almost as if Jacob sent one group out there to be slaughtered so that he could save the most important life in his life, and that was himself. Jacob decides, you know what? This is a bad deal. My brother, he's going to bring 400 guys. They're going to bring battle and war against us. We'll never survive. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send envoys in different directions. I'm going to stay here by myself. Maybe if Esau gets them, then his wrath will be subsided, or perhaps at the very least, he won't have time to catch up with me because I'll be running in the opposite direction. You see, what Jacob was doing at the first part of chapter 32 was he was doing exactly the opposite of what we encountered last week in chapter 31. Jacob fell back into his old self, where he relied on his own strength, where he relied on his own wisdom, where he would rely on his own cunning ability to outsmart his brother, where he would devalue others for the sake of himself. I mean, what kind of man sends his wife in an envoy ahead of him to be slaughtered while he runs in the other direction? But you see, this is what I was trying to allude to last week when I left off. You see, Jacob was not yet the man that God wanted him to be. He was closer, as it was evidenced by chapter 31 when he depended on God to save him from Laban. But he was not yet there. There was still more of the old self that needed to be chiseled away. Beloved, we could just stop right here and preach an entire message on this one thought. I want you to know this morning that we all find ourselves at this point in our life. After our salvation, after we've been declared righteous by God, that is when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but rather sees the righteousness of Christ. But we've not yet achieved perfection. And so we slip into these mistakes, into these failures. For that comes, that perfection, it comes only when we die or we meet Christ in the air through the rapture. We're not perfect until we actually see him face to face. And so as we live out this lifetime, even after we've been saved, along the way, we resort back to that old sinful self that wants to always try to hang on, that always wants to try to lead us in the wrong direction, to draw us back into our former ways, to convince us that what we have in Christ is not good enough. Jacob should have never even come up with a plan. Jacob should have thought to himself, you know what? God has been with me each and every step of the way. God delivered me from Laban. God will deliver me from Esau. But instead, Jacob said, you know what? I better figure something out here. Folks, I don't know about you, but I've done that 1,000 times. I get saved and I get the blessings from God and I see how God moves. And then all of a sudden a small crisis comes in, and instead of depending on that sovereign grace that has shown up time and time again, I start trying to figure out how to solve the problem myself. Well, that's where Jacob is. Jacob fell in the trap. He wasn't turning to God. He wasn't trusting in God. He was depending upon himself once again. And he ought to have known better because his self had only let him down in the past. So here's what God needed to do. God needed to intervene. God needed to bring Jacob to a place of submission. And I want you to listen to what happens in these 11 verses from verse 22 down to verse 32. First, in verses 22 and 23, it says, "The same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had." So the first thing Jacob does in this moment of crisis is he sends everybody else away and he leaves himself into the desert place where there's total silence. That's something that our world doesn't experience very often. Have you ever noticed how incredibly addicted to noise we are in our society? How many of you ever get in your car and just turn the radio off and drive down the road for 4 hours and don't want to hear anything? Absolutely not, right? We pick up the cell phone and we call somebody. We turn the radio on. There's got to be noise. There's got to be some sort of distraction. There's got to be some sort of busyness. But Jacob, he sends everybody away, and there he is in the middle of the night, in the middle of the desert, all by himself, alone with his thoughts. Only he wasn't really alone. He was sitting there in this moment, probably dreaming and restless about what was about to transpire. He knew that at the break of day, things were going to dramatically change one way or another, and he's there in that silence, alone with his thoughts. Verses 24 down to verse 27, it says, "And Jacob was left alone. And all of a sudden, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" There in the desert place, a man came to Jacob by night. A man that we will later see as the person of Jesus Christ. And this man, all of a sudden, finding Jacob in this restless state, in this broken estate where he sent everybody away, and there he is in all by himself, alone with his thoughts. All of a sudden, this man began to wrestle with Jacob. You know, I know that it's a real story, and don't misunderstand me this morning. I really believe it truly, literally happened, just like I believe that God sent a fish to swallow a man. I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I think it's all inspired, maybe even the maps in the back, right? Listen, I truly believe this really happened, but there is a great symbolism taking place. When Jacob is wrestling with this man that we'll learn is Christ, it's almost like there's this wrestling of a restless soul taking place. There's this fighting and warring within and without where he just can't find any real peace. Even when he sends everybody else away and he's there alone all by himself, he still can't find the peace that his heart and soul long for. Apparently, Jacob recognized this man because he says to him that he wouldn't let him go unless he blessed him. And you know and I know that nobody can bless us except God himself. And so Jacob in this moment, even though he didn't know the name of God, he recognized this man. And I think he recognized him because of the earlier experience when he saw the ladder. I think he recognizes this man and he says, you know, this is not a mortal man here. I'm wrestling with something much bigger than just flesh and blood. I'm wrestling with principalities and powers. And so he says to this man that he knows his God, even though he doesn't know his name, he says to him, "I'm not letting you go. I'm not getting out of this estate until you bless me." There in that statement, Jacob is betraying his heart. He's telling us just how wicked and how restless his soul was and how weary it was. He had battled and he'd warred his entire life. He'd been a supplanter, a deceiver. He'd been a one who had sowed discord, and all of a sudden, he couldn't take it anymore. He was done with it. He couldn't take it anymore. And he says, "I'm not letting you go until you change me. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. I'm not letting you go until you get rid of all this stuff. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm done with it." Beloved, I don't know about you, but that's a great place to be. And that's where Jacob was in this moment. Totally all worn out. Struggle ensues throughout the night, the Bible says, until eventually the day was breaking, and the man tells Jacob, "It's time to let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob tells the man that he will not let him go unless he blesses him. Now Jacob by this point has a broken hip, because the Bible says that he had reached down and touched his hip socket, for the man Christ had reached down and broken it. But Jacob is holding on for dear life. See, he's not ready to concede. He's not willing to give up. He's still hanging on to that will and determination. I've got to solve this. It's got to be over. I can't deal with it anymore. So the man, Christ, he tells Jacob that he will bless him on one condition. He turns to Jacob in the middle of this wrestling match and he says, "Tell me what your name is." Now, somehow in our English American minds, we lose what this man said in that moment, what Jesus said to Jacob. What Jesus said to Jacob in this moment was basically two things. First of all, he said to Jacob, "You have to surrender." Because what he was doing was something that was customary in that day, that when you surrendered to something, you would give their name. It's like us saying uncle, as it were. I've been teaching Isaiah how to say uncle, right? We have these little wrestling matches on the floor, and no, I don't let him win. He's got to earn it, right? And then I get him pinned down on the ground, and yeah, it's a big man beating up a 3.5-year-old, yeah. And so I get him down on the ground, and I'm teaching him to say, "Uncle, give up," right? We're competitive in our house. I'm sorry. It's just the way that it is. We'd wrestle Miss Kelly, but she's pregnant, so we can't do that, all right? They frown on that. They look down upon it. Jacob is saying, or the angel, Christ is saying to Jacob in this moment, "You've got to be willing to cry uncle. You've got to be willing to cry mercy. You've got to be willing to concede the victory here." Second thing he's doing is he's saying to Jacob, remember that their names mean so much more than just a few letters thrown together. Their names are symbolic of their personhood. He's saying, "You got to admit who you are." In other words, he was saying to Jacob in this moment, stop trying to deceive. Stop trying to hide. Stop trying to put it all away. Jacob, who are you? So when Jacob responded with, "My name is Jacob," basically what he was saying was, "Okay, I'll give up the victory." And also he was saying, "I'm nothing but a cheater, a supplanter, a sower of discord." So when Jacob did that, all of a sudden, there was a breaking of the will. Jacob finally gave in to Christ in that moment wholly, and he let go. He let go of his wives. He let go of his property, his past. He let go of everything that he had. And he submitted and he conceded victory to Jesus Christ. Church, I want you to know this morning that the same is true for us. I say it like this oftentimes. I'll say we got to come to the end of ourselves. We cannot have victory in our lives. We cannot be blessed until we first concede defeat. We have to wave the white flag of surrender before God and say, "Okay, I'm tired. I'm not going to try to solve it myself. I'm not going to try to handle these things on my own. They're yours and yours alone." And we give up. Watch how God blessed him when he conceded the victory. It says, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' And then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." First thing God did when Jacob confessed and conceded the victory, I love this. First thing Jacob did was, or God did, was he gave Jacob a new name. Remember their names, they were symbolic of their essence, their personhood. Jacob had always been known as this cheater, this supplanter. Now he would be known by a new name. He would be known by the name of Israel. He would be known as the one who had striven with God and man and yet had survived. It reminded me of Colossians chapter number 2, where we're told that in the cross, that Jesus Christ, having taken the charge that was nailed against us, he nailed it to the cross. He put it on as a tetylis, the writer says there in Colossians 2, above his head. In other words, that Christ literally took everything that had been said about us and he put it on himself. He bore it on himself, and he says, having canceled away the record of debt that stood against us. In other words, there was a new message written at the cross of Christ on my behalf. That's what God was saying to Jacob in this moment. You may have lived your entire life in this way. You may have been a cheater. You may have been a supplanter. You may have been somebody who sowed dissension. But Jacob, you've got a new name. You've got a name that is different than what it was before. You've got a name that tells your story. You've got a name that says you have striven with God and yet you have prevailed. Not in the sense that Jacob beat God at his own game, but rather he had prevailed in his own heart, in his own soul. And how did he prevail? By simply giving up, by conceding, by waving the white flag of surrender. He wouldn't be known for his past anymore, but now he would be known for who he was in Jesus Christ as he had battled for the submission of the soul. Then Jacob wanted to turn to Jesus, and he said to him, "What is your name? Why? What is your name?" And what's interesting is the response of the Christ in this moment was, "Why do you ask my name?" In other words, Jacob, you did not win this battle. I did. Why are you trying to get me to cry, uncle? You did not win. I won. And then it says, and then he blessed him. Such marvelousness in those simple words. How did God bless Jacob? And this is the bulk of what I want to say to you this morning. I think the answer lies in Jacob's response. He said in that moment, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." How did God bless Jacob? God blessed Jacob in that moment because he gave him what he needed most. He gave rest for his restless spirit. It is amazing to me as you study through the life of Jacob that you see this restless spirit at work. Remember, I said in the very first week that he was one who dwelt among the tents. And then that came up again in the second week. And then all of a sudden, he's on the run. He's running from his brother. He's running from his father. And then he goes to Laban and he's cheated there after he spends some time in the desert, right? And then he's running from them, and now he's running from Esau. It is amazing to me that as you look at the life of Jacob, you see this big life of nothing but restlessness. Totally unsatisfied, always looking for more, always looking for something that's better, knowing that the heart is not being fulfilled, that the soul longs for something that it has not found. It didn't find it in the blessing that his father handed out. It didn't find it in the love of his life in Rachel. It didn't find it in the serving of his father-in-law when he gained all kinds of wealth, right? He never found what his soul was longing for. There was a restlessness. There was something there that was missing, and there was a war raging inside of him. He desperately wanted to have it. And now in this moment, he says to him, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." In other words, finally, my restless soul has found the anchor or the source of my rest, and I have been delivered. He was looking for something. His soul was longing. It was missing something in his life. And all of a sudden, in this moment, through the middle of the struggle, he found it in Jesus Christ. And then it says, Jacob passed from there through Peniel, limping because of his hip. You know what I like about that is that God gave him a reminder of his struggle. Every time Jacob took a step, he had to feel pain there, right? In that hip. And he was reminded of what God had done. I think that as he probably fastened a cane and began to walk, each and every step of the way, he began to sing the old hymn, "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms." I think as he took his steps working towards Esau, he leaned on that cane one more time and he said, "Oh, how sweet to walk in the pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms." And then he said, "What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms." In that moment when God broke his hip, Jacob had no choice but to begin to lean in his life, to concede the victory, to begin to submit himself and to have his will broken before a holy God. And then all of a sudden, God blessed him. And he brought him back to his past, which we're going to look at next week and see that God did a marvelous miracle that Jacob could have never expected or experienced by his own power. All because here in this moment in Genesis 32, God broke his will and said, "You want to play this game? You want to play this way? I'll show you who I am." And Jacob, in response to that, said, "You know what? I've seen God face to face, and I have been delivered." Two simple applications this morning. First of all, I want you to know that victory always comes through defeat. It is at the heart of the gospel the breaking of the human will. James Dobson says about parenting, as we try to model the gospel, that our job as parents is to break our children's will, but not break their spirit. That's what God was doing in Jacob's life. He was breaking his will. Jacob's will, he wanted to be a treacherous individual. He wanted to lie and cheat his way all through life. He wanted to do things by his own strength and power. He wanted to be cunning and deceiving. And all of a sudden, God broke his will. He broke his leg. And in that moment, Jacob conceded the victory. He said, you know what? I can't win any longer. And then God said, okay, then I'll bless you. This morning, beloved, I want you to know, I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you're at in a struggle. Maybe you're struggling like Jacob was with a war that's more in the soul than it is anywhere else. You're still trying to come to grips with your sin. You're still trying to come to grips with what Jesus Christ has provided for you on the cross of Calvary. I want you to understand this morning that you'll never earn God's favor. The only way you'll get God's favor is when you concede the victory and wave the white flag of surrender. In fact, the greatest salvation prayer I've ever heard, you know, folks, we've so indoctrinated ourselves, and we've taught people to say the sinner's prayer. And don't misunderstand me, there's nothing wrong with that. We can use the sinner's prayer. There's not a thing in the world wrong with it. But salvation is a condition of the heart. And the greatest salvation prayer I ever heard was one Sunday standing right down here, and an individual walked up with just tears in their eyes, and they said, I give up. In that moment, their will had been broken. I give up. It's up to the Lord. Whatever he wants to do, he'll do. I give up. I'm just going to trust in him. That's what God did to Jacob. He broke his will. Second application would be this morning, that we all have scars. Did you know that? I have some, but you can't have them. They're mine. See, because in those scars, that's where we saw God's face. We all have those things that we wish weren't there. We have brokenness. But I want you to know this morning, beloved, that brokenness doesn't have to be a bad thing. Brokenness can be a constant reminder of our wars that took place in the soul and how God blessed us through them. Jacob needed to learn continually, even after he had met Christ before, to learn to lean on him, to trust God with his life. And Jacob was now ready to resolve the past. Why? Because he wasn't going to resolve it on his own. He was going to simply go and trust in the power and character of Christ to work on his behalf. I don't know your situation this morning, don't know your struggle, but here's what I know, that if you'll submit your will to the care of Jesus Christ, that he's worthy of that trust, that he's worthy of that concession, and that whatever it is that's facing you, he's big enough to handle it. He's big enough to provide for you. He's big enough to take care of you. And you say, well, you don't understand. I'm hurt. I've got some baggage. I've got some pain along the way. You know what? Those times in my life when I got most hurt, I can now point back to them and say, you know, God really showed up. I saw God. Like Job, who said in Job 42 that before all of the struggle, before all the pain, he had heard of God, but now he had seen him with his eyes. He'd beheld him. God uses pain. He uses the scars, that brokenness in our lives, he uses it as an opportunity to remember his blessing. As Jacob grew old, and I'm imagining an old grandfather here as he's watching the promises of God being fulfilled, I think he leaned a little heavier on that cane, and he said, I remember when God made this happen. I feel the pain still of how God brought me to this place. Beloved, I want you to know it's okay to have scars, so long as you use them to remember God's blessing. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to study your word, and God, the opportunity you've given us once again to see Christ. And he just resonates from these pages this morning for me, and as I see him, and I really relate to Jacob so much. I remember the wrestling, the warring in my soul, of whether or not to yield my will to you and to give you the victory, to submit myself and to wave the white flag of surrender. I can remember that warring in my soul as though it was yesterday. But I also remember that when I yielded that flag of surrender, that you did things I couldn't believe you would do. You blessed me. I want these folks to be blessed this morning. And so I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would break their wills, their self-sufficiency, and bring them to a place where they're totally 100% dependent upon you. That you would move in their life in such a way that they cannot help but say, I've striven with God, I've seen him face to face, and I've been delivered. Would that be our prayer this morning? Some folks here probably just need to be saved, need to place their faith and trust in Jesus this morning. Maybe they've been playing the game for a long time, whatever the case, but they know that there's a war raging in their soul. Would you give them peace and rest this morning through salvation in Christ Jesus? Show them what your son did on the cross of Calvary on their behalf, that he would pay the penalty for their sin and take away all the things that have been said about them and give them a new name, a new purpose, a new personhood. Father, I pray that you'd move in such a manner because I'm not eloquent enough to convince them to be saved. There's nothing we can do as a church. We need your Holy Spirit's power and presence at work in their life this morning, so would you do that? For others, maybe they're going through a struggle and maybe even some of it has to deal with just dealing with the things that have been left unresolved. And you want to bless them, and in order to bless them, you got to bring them back to that unresolved and deal with that. And this morning, maybe they came in and they were still trying to figure out how to do it themselves. This morning, I pray that they would humble themselves under your authority, lose the battle, just give it over to you and trust that you'll take care of it because you're worthy of our trust. Do business with your people in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.